Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, where we are going to be looking together at verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and you can find that passage beginning on page 973 in your pew Bibles. Just by way of housekeeping, this morning we are going to conclude this very brief look together at just a few of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking at one final parable dealing with the subject of our final judgment. I've mentioned to you before, even in the adult Sunday school class that we just wrapped up on the parables, that when we look at these parables that deal with final judgment, one of the things that we notice is there is always overlap between these parables of judgment and the parables that deal with the Christian life. The two are not and cannot simply be divorced from one another. The final judgment of every man, woman, and child on this earth absolutely does have an effect on the way in which we will conduct our lives in the here and now. When our eyes are open to our condition, that apart from the grace of Almighty God and the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners, not simply sick and in the process of dying, but actually according to the Word of God, we are those who are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when we look to the law of God and we see what it is that we are, that we actually are, and what it is that we actually deserve, the truth is, beloved, we ought to be horrified with that realization. It's truly bad news. It really is our greatest problem. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt exactly what we are. We know that we deserve death or something worse than death. Eternal separation from Almighty God and the eternal fire and torment of hell. And when we see that this judgment is sure, that it is certain, then we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the grace and mercy of God given to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we get a glimpse of the glory of heaven, and the joy of worshiping the Lamb upon His throne for all of eternity, I want to tell you, beloved, we are never, ever the same. It's one of the things we have to come to grips with. It is a life-altering, life-defining experience to come face-to-face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's exactly what we confess as a church. We confess in our Heidelberg Catechism in questions 60 through 64, as well as in other places that deal with our righteousness before God and the effect of our having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, given to our account. It's one of my favorite sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. After explaining what has been done for us in Jesus Christ and the effect of that knowledge upon our lives, it answers the question which naturally arises as to what the effect of that knowledge is upon those of us who embrace it by God's gift of faith. In question 64, it asks the question, but does not this doctrine make men profane? And the answer is no. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Our hearts are transformed by the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of our gratitude to Almighty God, because of our thankfulness to Him for His mercy, We live out the remainder of our days on this earth in grateful service of our God, our King. Finding our fulfillment, our joy in loving God and loving our neighbor. That's the true motivation behind our works according to Scripture, if we truly belong to God in and through Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's not just the fear of punishment and the hope of reward as so many teach today. Our works are the direct result of hard hearts that have been transformed by the grace of God through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our works are God's crowning of His gifts of grace in us. We now possess hearts that are filled with gratitude to God, knowing that they are saved by grace through faith. It is God's gift, and what a gift. It is His never-ending mercy towards us that truly motivates us to live this life. And we do it in light of a lot of things, don't we? Yes, there is judgment coming. That much is absolutely certain in Scripture. It is a constant refrain in every single one of these parables of Jesus. But for the one who has glimpsed his own wretched condition, the one who has witnessed the grace of God through the power of His Spirit, the one who has Jesus Christ's perfection, His righteousness imputed to him, the one who has had his eyes open for that one, I want to tell you, there is no fear of punishment. And our comfort is much, much more than simply wishing for a reward. Beloved, we don't wish in the Christian life. We hope. Hope is rooted in supernatural faith. Hoping is not wishing. Our motivation is to spend our days loving the God who has so loved us. We do not serve Him in order to earn His love or to deserve His love. We serve Him because it is the natural outflowing of our love for Him. We serve because we cannot think about not serving. Beloved, I hope you see the difference between those two because they are very different motivators for the Christian life. And they will lead to two very different types of lives lived under the sun. And if you still have not seen the difference, then I hope that as we look at this parable, this final parable before us this morning, that it will become even more clear. As we look to this text, I think you are going to see why it is that I chose this particular parable to end this series with. It, in a sense, combines everything that we've talked about with the parables already, both in this sermon series as well as the adult Sunday school class. We see the judgment in all of its finality. We see the life that we live now on this earth. We see the difference between those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith and those who vainly cling to their own works. It's the difference between the legalistic, self-righteous proclaimer of faith and the one who has embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone, trusting entirely in His merits and His righteousness, being sufficient to satisfy the perfect justice of Almighty God on our behalf, and to do it for eternity. We see this difference illustrated for us once again in the text before us. So I'd like you to follow along with me as I read. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, we'll pick up with verse 14 and read through verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. To another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity that we have to sit before your word, and we pray that you would clear our hearts and minds to hear it. We pray, Father, that you would fill us all with your spirit so that hearing these truths, we would be transformed by them for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus here in this 25th chapter of Matthew is moving ever closer to what will be his final days upon the earth. And he's teaching his disciples, and even while he's teaching them these last few messages, we know that the wheels are moving ever faster and starting to gain momentum as he draws closer and closer to willingly walking to his own violent death upon the cross. All of it for us. That is, all of it to redeem his beloved sheep. And Jesus knows that the end of his earthly ministry is now coming to a close. He knows that he's going to die very soon. And here in this 25th chapter, he begins to speak with his disciples about the time when he will come again. And he will carry out his final judgment at the close of days. Beloved, we looked at this chapter in our adult Sunday school class. We know there are 3 parables here in this 25th chapter. I want to tell you that all of them deal with the same theme. It begins with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Then comes this parable that is before us this morning, the parable of the talents. Then finally, Matthew concludes this 25th chapter of his gospel with a final parable about the day of judgment and what it will be like in verses 31 through 46. Today, we're only going to focus on just this one in the middle, but I think it's important to understand the emphasis that Jesus is clearly teaching here. We need to see that he really, in 3 separate illustrations, makes essentially the same point to his disciples. It speaks to the importance of what it is that he's trying to convey to them. All 3 parables clearly emphasize that Jesus Christ is coming again. That there will be a final judgment. that he will return to carry out that judgment. And in the parable before us, we're told that the master left for a time, that he went away into a far country, but that he made it clear to his servants that he would be coming back. And he called his servants together and he entrusted his goods to them, presupposing that he would in fact come again to collect what he had entrusted them with. Though his journey would keep him away for a long period of time, we are told in verse 19 that he did indeed come back. And when he did, he called his servants to stand before him and to give an account for their activities with what they had been entrusted with. And I would point out, though we cannot unpack all three of the parables this morning, that when looked at closely, all three parables of this chapter, you will find that there is a final reckoning that is central in each of them. It is indisputable that Jesus Christ made it very clear that he would come again and that he would make some sort of final separation. I think it's also interesting to note that in all three of these parables, Jesus is separating what we would consider the visible church. He's separating the wheat from the chaff, dividing those who may have made some profession of faith from those whose hearts have actually been transformed as a direct result of that faith. In other words, beloved, he's dealing with the church. In all three parables, we see people who assume that they are okay, but not all of them are okay, are they? It's only those who truly know their master and live in light of that knowledge that are actually okay. You see this in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Although they were eagerly awaiting their time with the bridegroom, only those who knew that he may in fact be delayed in his coming and actually brought with them extra oil were prepared for his arrival. The others were closed out. When they made their plea to him to gain entrance into the house, he said to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they never truly knew him. And he did not know them. There is a definite separation. One group goes into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The other is locked out into the outer darkness where we are told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. We see that here in this parable as well. All three servants come before their master. All three had been entrusted with something. One is given five, one is given two, finally one is given one. One talent. But all three have been entrusted with something of their master's wealth. They all three assume that they know their master, and so each of them act according to that knowledge. And we have to catch that here. This is a picture of the final judgment of Jesus Christ, and that judgment will begin with the church. Not all who presume to belong to the bride of Christ on this side of glory truly belong. Those who do, prove it. Not through striving, not through their strenuous duty-bound work, but quite simply by their response to their master. Their response to his entrusting them with something proves beyond any shadow of a doubt how well they in fact do or do not know him. And look at what they do. Two of them are given multiple talents. Not everyone is entrusted with the same amount. To some he gives more, to others he gives less. But these first two examples are given multiple talents. The one who is entrusted with five goes out, he trades, he conducts business, and as a result, he makes for his master five more. He doubles what had been entrusted to him. The other's given two, he too doubles his deposit as well. Now these two stand in direct contrast with the third. When the master comes again, he sees what they have done and he's delighted with the first two. He tells them they were faithful over a few and he will now make them ruler over many. He says to them that blessed refrain that we all long to hear someday. He acknowledges their place as his true servants, using what was his to give to further their master's kingdom. And he says to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, these servants knew their master. They knew the privilege of being entrusted with their master's wealth. They knew that they could not just sit idly by and do nothing, but that they had to be about their master's business. And it in no way appears that this business was a burden to them. Do you see that here? They don't appear as those who are forced into labor grudgingly against their will. There is no grumbling here. There is no calling a curse what the master has called a blessing. There is no weariness because of the high and lofty expectation of the master. And so they, out of respect and love for their master, they went out, they made a return with their deposit, knowing their master's will. And I love the wording here for us. It should be, and it, in fact, it is a tremendous encouragement for us, isn't it? The master says, enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the full culmination of eternal life, isn't it? Now we know that the joy to come and the glory of heaven is a joy that in many ways for us is indescribable. We can only imagine a joy that is not at all restrained by our finite sinful natures. As joyful as we become when we realize the gift that truly is ours in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the joy that we feel now is still somewhat restrained by this body of flesh. This sinful nature that you and I are called to live with. But then, when the Master, Jesus Christ, returns with his reaping angels to gather together what is his, and he looks and he sees those who are clothed in the beautiful wedding garment of his own righteousness, the gift that only he can give, he says to those, enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, beloved, that's when the real joy begins. The joy that doesn't ebb and flow. The joy that carries us through into eternity. Beloved, then we will find out what pure, unfettered joy is really all about. We only get glimpses of it in the here and now, and even just those glimpses are enough to make us content. Can you imagine what it will be like for us on that day? It's the clear teaching in the Catechism. Question 58. What comfort do you receive from this article of everlasting life? That inasmuch as I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess complete blessedness, such as eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Beloved, it should fill us with excitement to even consider it unspeakable, unfettered joy like we have never tasted on this side of glory for eternity. You understand, these servants knew their master because their master knew them. And he revealed himself to them. And as a result of his revelation to them, they were faithful. They could not even think about doing nothing. They had to be about their master's business. Do you see how this is the response of the one who truly embraces the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? This is what we should all long for. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is called to. Beloved, do you see it? Nothing else will allow for you to enter into your master's joy. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you belong not simply to the visible church, the church as we see it, but to the invisible church, the church as Almighty God sees it? What do you base your answer to that question on? Is it the Word of God? Or do these excuses sound familiar to you in the parables? Will you be one who says, "But Lord," pointing to whatever it is that you've done, only to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Look at the response of our man here with one talent. He went. He took what he had been entrusted with. He buried it in the dirt where at least it wouldn't be bothered. Look at his reasoning. It speaks volumes about the true condition of his heart, the way in which this man perceives his master. He says, "Oh, I knew you to be a hard man. You're a hard man, reaping where you don't sow, gathering where you never scattered seed. And I was afraid. I'm afraid of you, so I took your talent and I hid it in the ground. Look, there you have it. There's what's yours. Take it." Does it sound familiar? This man says, "Look, I know what you are. I don't want to take the chance of upsetting you. I didn't want what had been entrusted to me to just disappear at the hands of all these villains around here. Didn't want it to be lost. So I buried it there in the ground. I knew where it was all along, and here, have what is yours." Does anything about this man's reasoning, his knowledge of his master, sound familiar to us? Let me ask it in another way. You who still cling to the law, you who this morning even are finding yourself weary in your well-doing, you who are so busy proving to God your seriousness through all of your striving, I'm asking you, why do you still cling to it? Now, I know at least one reason is that we think far more of ourselves than we ought to, as did this servant. And we have to see that here. Do you see the audacity that is here in his supposed service to the master? This guy actually stood in judgment of his master. That's what's going on here. He assumed that he had it all figured out. And rather than judging himself as a servant, a grateful servant of a gracious master, in all ways inferior to his master, he judges himself to be the moral superior of his master. And so he acts accordingly. You understand what I'm saying? So at least one reason for your incessant legalism, your despicable self-righteousness, is that we think far more of ourselves than we ought to. We know better than God. We saw this behavior modeled time and time again by the Pharisees, who, by the way, thought that they were okay too. But what else? Is that all we hear in this wicked, lazy servant's reply to the master? This man does not only not know himself, thinking far more of himself than he ought to, he consequently knows nothing of his master either. The other two received their blessing and they went out and they made a mark in the world in the name of their master. They increased his kingdom. They increased his glory. They went to work doing the business of their master and they did not fear his return. In fact, they eagerly anticipated it. They welcomed it. There's not a hint of fear in these men and their responses as they're called to give account for what they do. They boldly, confidently come before the master and present to him not only what they had been entrusted with, but its increase. They did not reason, they acted. And it was natural for them because they loved their master. But not this last fellow. He's afraid. And he has stopped and he has weighed it all out and he has made a decision based on his own blind understanding. And in essence, he does absolutely nothing. Content to be one who was given something to care for. He thinks that he's doing so much for his master, and in fact, he is staying busy with absolutely nothing. And he's doing it to his own condemnation. You understand, this man reasons like a legalist. He misunderstands himself, he misunderstands his Lord, and he misses the beauty of the gospel, and he remains hard in his heart. He remains untransformed in his heart because he does not see that the problem all along is him, not his master. He wastes his time on earth. And what is apparently worse is that he wastes his time while standing side by side with those who truly belong to the sheepfold of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Well, beloved, I hope you hear the tragedy and that kind of thing. What a waste. The emphasis of this entire chapter and certainly of this parable is judgment. There will be a judgment. There's going to be a final judgment. It will be a judgment based upon our works. And our works will simply speak to the genuineness of our faith by the grace of God. We will not be judged because we are simply working, but the genuineness of our faith will be judged by why it is that we are in fact working. Has your heart been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, causing you to rejoice at the blessed privilege of being able to serve the Master in the Master's kingdom? Loving God and your neighbor, gratefully? Or are we still vainly clinging to our own works as an attempt to somehow satisfy the holy and perfect justice of Almighty God? Beloved, one is genuine and beautiful, and the other is the very height of arrogance, and it is foul. Lastly, I want you to see the futility of excuse here. Really, the futility of excuse in all of these parables on that final day. Maybe you're someone who has had some success in giving excuses in this life. There have been those who have heard your excuses, who have decided to show you mercy, accepting as legitimate your reasons for making whatever excuses you have made. I'm going to tell you, I have not. They've never worked out very well for me. My father was never one to even hear excuses, and by the grace of God, neither were any of the other men that God used in my life to teach me about the futility of such things. I think I've told you before, I'll never forget my high school football coach approaching me after a game in which I myself had botched the game-winning snap. We were trying to kick a very short field goal that would win the game, and I botched the snap playing center, and we missed it. And I saw him coming from the other side of the field towards me with fire in his eyes. And before he could even speak, I started babbling on like a fool about all the reasons that it could not possibly have been my fault. My hands were tore up from playing linebacker. They were swollen. I had told him those things, and he made me snap that snap anyway. And this man wasn't having it. And the fire that I thought I saw became an uncontrolled blaze as he told me in no uncertain terms that I had better get a hold of myself and start acting like a man and accepting responsibility for my own mistakes or he would never be able to look me in the face again. He told me he was embarrassed for me. And he said that if I didn't get that point, he'd be happy to put it into a little more colorful language just to make sure that I did. But I want to tell you, beloved, there was no need for it because I was broken. I was sickened. And I was able to save face and apologize sincerely, vowing not to let it happen again. But make no mistake. On the last day, the time for excuses is over. There will be no sympathy given. There will be no excuse saw as fitting. And you will face the fully deserved punishment of all of your errors. Jesus says, even what you have will be taken and given to others who have already shown themselves faithful, and you yourself will be cast into outer darkness. Apart from Jesus Christ, you will be declared an unprofitable servant on that day. And the emphasis is on the judgment of God. And the two parties to that judgment, and I'm going to close with just one of many applications here. Beloved, you and I have been entrusted with something here far bigger than we could ever deserve. Far more valuable than money or gold or land. We have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope for a dark, dead, shattered, grief-stricken world has been entrusted with you and with me. It is the means by which Almighty God Himself will call His sheep home. It is a light in the darkness. It is a glimmer of hope in the valley of death and misery. It is your only comfort in life and in death. And if you belong to Him this morning, it is a gift that is like no other. And if you belong to Him, I know that I don't have to spend my time convincing you of its worth or its inestimable value. And my question is, beloved, what are you going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? We have the radical gospel of God's grace, hope for the dead, in our possession. What are we going to do with it? The answer to that question goes a long way into showing us our true colors as servants of the Master. What are you content to do and call Christian service? You can spend countless hours grudgingly slaving over your works, serving, cleaning, spending time with the people of God, keeping both the church and the appearance of your life just perfect. Resting in the fact that the gospel is right here, buried in the backyard, where it will always be safe from the filthy, dirty hands of all of those unworthy ones. Or is our fulfillment complete? Is our joy most full when we are busy with not just the appearance of being about our Master's business, but when we are getting our hands dirty to the glory of God, serving not to impress Him or anyone else, serving because we're thankful that though we were once lost, now by the grace of God we are found. That though our garments are stained with the filth of our sin, we have been given the spotless, perfect garment of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And we now stand as His fully adorned bride, ready to meet our bridegroom. You see, beloved, our answers to these questions will show us the profitability of our service to the King. It will show us how well we truly know Him. And beloved, I pray that all of us on that day, having trusted entirely in Jesus Christ, having produced by the grace of God much fruit for His kingdom, that day we will enter into the joy of our Lord with His words ringing in our ears. Well done, my good and faithful servants. We cannot afford to sit on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to take it to the world. We have to take it to our communities. We have to take it to every place where the darkness and death of the fall are permeating the existence of people. And we have to shine the light of Jesus. Because that's what servants of the Master do. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for what you've entrusted us with. We're grateful that the gospel is our comfort in life and in death, and we're grateful that you've called us to take that word out, to take that gospel out, and to spread it in this world. To be faithful to speak of Jesus Christ and His glory. We pray, Father, that we would have a burden to do exactly that. That we would never be content to sit on a gift so precious, so important, so in the center of everything that you do in the life of your people. May it be at the center of all we do as your people, and may you be glorified through our service. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.